We're starting chapter 11, chapter Yudalef. And this is probably one of the most misunderstood chapters in Tanakh. There are different reasons for it. One reason is that people sin, and they like to, they feel better if they can say, well, I sin, no big deal. Look what King David did, or look what this one did. And so that makes them, gives them sort of an excuse to say, like, well, it's not so bad. There are other people who do worse things, you know. And that's been a shame, that people use Scripture or great people to justify their sin, when actually the reason why the Torah tells us about the sins of great people is for the opposite reason, that sometimes when a person makes a mistake, they think they're too far gone. They'll never get over it. They sunk too low. And we have a concept that we believe there's a, it's actually a verse in Tehillim and in a few other places, that we're human. We're flesh and blood. Everybody makes mistakes. It's the challenge in life is to pick yourself up after the mistakes and to learn from them and to grow from them. And there's a, Gemara talks about how there was a great sage that he was once traveling with his donkey, and he stopped in an inn. And the donkey was a long day. We know you're always supposed to feed your animals before you take care of yourself, because they can't feed themselves. So they tried to feed the donkeys, and the donkeys wouldn't eat. And it was strange. Like, yeah, donkeys are hungry. They eat anything. And they, this was a sage named by Pinchas Ben Yoyer. And they finally came to him. They'd never seen this before, that a hungry animal wouldn't. The animals aren't picky. You know, you give them food, they eat. So he said perhaps this was from food that wasn't tithed. In other words, the food that grows near Israel is holy until you separate the tithe, and you're not supposed to give that to the animals. And they said, oh, you're right. They separated the tithe, and then that donkey went straight for the food and was eating like you wouldn't believe, like a donkey, right? So they said, wow, like a holy person, even the donkey doesn't sin. And there's the idea when a person is, things are going well, like Hashem helps protect them from sin, keeps them from a situation that would make them sin. And in the ideal world, we hope to be prevented from even making big mistakes. So why didn't Hashem prevent David, you know, our greatest king, from such a terrible mistake? Like, all he had to do is, when he was doing the targa practice on the roof, not have Bathsheba be taking a, you know, a bath up on, the whole thing was like, it didn't have to happen. But Hashem allowed it to happen. What?
But it did.
It did, right, right. But Hashem allowed it to happen because it wanted to teach us a lesson that no matter what mistakes a person may make, they can pick themselves up afterwards. And therefore, even though and again, we'll talk about what the mistake was, but there's no question that the lesson to it is not that, well, he can sin, so we can sin, but the lesson is that after we've made a mistake, sometimes we want to say it's too late for us. There's no hope for us. That's not true. There's no such thing. A person can always pick themselves up. They're never too estranged from Hashem. Hashem always, no matter, you know, what mistake they've made, if a person is honest about it, they can use that as a chance to grow. And to, so that's why Hashem allowed it to happen. So then the question always is what their mistake is. So we in general, sometimes we look at one aspect of what they do without seeing another aspect of what they do. And that is that we find that Shaul, if you remember, he made a mistake and he lost his kingdom because of it. And he didn't destroy Amalek. So if I were to ask you on a scale of 1 to 10, if you destroy 90% of Amalek but you didn't destroy, you didn't destroy him right away, he left a few animals. So he didn't listen so well, but it's a pretty good job, you know, if you had to, you know, when the polls are out on the, you know, presidential ratings. And then David, we're going to see about what he did. You would say, if you had to vote, if you had to take the polls, you would say that David would have lost his job. So you're almost forced to say that whatever happened with David wasn't as bad as what happened Scholl. So you could make the argument that Scholl's problem had to do with his leadership of the people, where David's failing was more of a private failing. You could make that argument. But we're going to see that the level of sin is not necessarily the same. We also find the Torah, one of the things the Torah doesn't do is it doesn't whitewash our leaders. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu, he hits the rock, he doesn't get a clean bill of... The Torah didn't have to write that, but the Torah does, because people's mistakes are lessons for us, so we learn not to make them. We learn how to avoid them. So instead of not writing them, like the spirit, their mistake, Miriam. Miriam was the greatest lady, you know, she sang this year. The Torah tells us she once said something bad about her brother. The Torah has a whole thing about it there, right? Because we're proud that our Torah is different than, you know, when humans write books, they like to make themselves look good. You know, I'm the greatest. I never did anything wrong, you know. But the Torah is not like that. It wants us, the purpose of Torah is to become better human beings. And the way you become better is you study people's mistakes. And so it's from a very different angle. There's no reason to whitewash this or not to include this, because there are lessons from it.
Yeah, but part of the difference that I see is Hashem never said to David, you should not lust after this woman. I mean, he knew that he was not supposed to. But Shaul was told that this is what you must do to Amalek. This was something that he was told to do.
Mm-hmm.
And he disobeyed the word of God, which is what Moses did.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I see.
So I can see a certain intrinsic difference.
Mm-hmm. That's true. That's valid. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because it was not a direct command. Even though David was a moral man and knew what the morality was, he gave into it because he was human. Mm-hmm. But Saul actually completely disobeyed God's commandment.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's valid. Mm-hmm.
Does Bathsheba have any, is any of this, is she at fault in any way?
Good question, yes, yes.
They didn't have indoor plumbing. Why is she taking a bath on the roof out in the open?
Well, she had
there
was a curtain up there. There was a...
Yeah, she wasn't actually completely exposed.
I don't know why they went on the roof. Maybe she went on the roof for privacy, but but it just turned out that, you know, David shot that arrow and, you know, the...
Well, the sages say she had any culpability at all in what happened.
That's a very good question. The Talmud has an interesting question. There's a rule that if somebody commits adultery, and then later on the husband dies or divorces the woman, the person is not permitted to marry them. They're not allowed to marry the one who they had the... So if David really committed adultery, then how could he... So there is... We're going to see the view that it wasn't really adultery, and that's what... But there is another view that says that he did commit adultery. But if he did, how would he be allowed to marry her? So they say that she didn't really have a choice in the matter. In other words, had she been willing, then she would not be able to marry him later. But when the king, you know, the king calls somebody, they really had no choice in the matter. Perhaps she didn't go willingly. And we'll see, she mourns her husband. But we'll talk about that. We're getting ahead a little bit. In the Gemara, they also try to figure out her age. It appears that she was pretty young at this time. Many people put her at, like, even younger, yeah, like a young, very young lady. We're going to try to learn it both ways. In other words, there's two ways of thought over here, and they're very different. One assumes that David sinned in a major way, and one assumes that he didn't sin in a major way. Do we really know? I mean, that to us, if a person is great as David, even if he sinned in a minor way, for him it's a big sin. But whether whether technically it was adultery, that's the question. Is it something that could we have tolerated having a king that had committed adultery? In other words, the king that sits on the throne and the throne that follows the court. We're going to see later that kings weren't tolerated for. They had a king that didn't do the, you know, that didn't have the service in the temple appropriately, or did minor things. If they went against Jewish law, that was it. They were out of there. So that's part of the question about David, and let's take a look and for ourselves. But again, we're going to use two approaches, which will probably confuse you. One approach is that he did commit a sin, you know, on the level of adultery, and the other is that he didn't. The Gemara seems to say that he did not commit adultery. Now, why? How could it be that he didn't commit adultery? Very simply, that the wife had a divorce. All the soldiers divorced their wives, since that was learned in another place. And so you would assume that this soldier divorced his wife also, like any other soldier that went into battle. And but let's see. But if you get confused, it's because I'm trying to use both approaches, meaning trying to, I don't, since that, on the one hand, I wanted to teach it on the way that David and Melo didn't commit adultery, and then I could explain it to you, and that's certainly a majority of people learn that way. But then on the other hand, there are people that feel strongly that they want to stick to the wording of the text, you know, that, well, it sounds to me like this. And it's sometimes it's not, you wonder if you teach somebody in a way that they don't feel comfortable with, if you're doing them a service or not. So I wouldn't say that you can't learn it literally, that it's impossible to learn that he committed adultery. I opened up the Abarbanel. He does think that he did commit adultery. So I figure, well, if the Abarbanel says so, that's not everybody agrees with him. But let's take a look at it. We do keep in mind that he is one of our greats, and not one of our greats, the greatest king that we ever had. And the Mashiach can only come from that line of David and his loyalty to Hashem. The lesson for us, though, again, is that people are human and they make mistakes, but it's how they react to those mistakes, how they pick themselves up from the mistakes, which distinguishes one person from another. So let's see. Vayihi Tshuvas Hashanah, and it was at that time of year. Now, it's not clear what time of year it was. It seems to be the time of year when Le'eis Seis Melachim, when the kings go out. Some people say that the idea that one good sin leads to another. A person makes one mistake, sometimes it tends to lead to another mistake. So he was perhaps should have been in battle leading the troops, and he just was a little lazy and he stayed home. And so it was like one mistake led to another mistake. So it was at that time. We mentioned also the last thing that he had done was a mess also, that he had tried to comfort the king from Ammon, and he shouldn't have, and that led to the war. And so now he stayed home. The Yishlach David, and David sent as Yoav, as Avadov, he sent Yoav and his servants as Kol Yisrael. And he sent the Jewish people in this battle, the Ishkisas Bnei Ammon. And they fought against Bnei Ammon, Yitzurah, Rabbah, and they had a siege on the city of Rabbah, which is Amman in Jordan. The David Yoshev Yerushalayim. And David was in Yerushalayim. Verse 2.
V'yihi. Mm-hmm. When it says when kings go forth, that means to battle?
Yeah. That's my assumption, that usually kings would go to battle at that time. Verse 2. V'yihi le'esa ha'arif. And it was towards the evening. V'yakam David ma'al mishkavo. And David got up out of bed. Well, what was David doing in bed? I don't know. Was he taking a nap? Was he, it's not clear. V'yishalek, and he went for a walk, al gag beis hamelech, on the roof of the palace. He was getting some fresh air. No problem. V'yar isha rochetzes me'al hagag. And he saw a woman bathing on the roof. V'isha tovas marim od. And the woman was very pretty, had a very pretty look to her. Now, some people say that, we mentioned this in the Shema, that you're not supposed to go after lo sesur achrei levavchem achrei einechem. Don't go after your heart and after your eyes. That the eyes sometimes are what get a person in trouble. They see something and then they want it. Sometimes they see something that someone else has and they get jealous. Sometimes they see a person or they. So here it describes him somewhat like we had with Shimshon, where his eyes got him into trouble. He saw something, and that's what did it. We mentioned the Medrash that initially he was just doing target practice. As a soldier, that would be very important to keep your target practice, you know, your lives at stake. And he was shooting at a bird, and the arrow, Hashem made the arrow go knock down the covering over there. David, we mentioned that David felt, David had a lot of wives and a lot of family, but he did not feel, he wasn't given a sense that he had an heir yet, that he had somebody to take over the throne. And so David really had in mind that he still was lacking that queen and that child that would be the heir. And Hashem gave him a certain perspective that he was able to read people. He was able to understand people. I mean, even today we say about very great people that they see right through me and they understand me. And, you know, like people talk about their rebbes that they can, you know, they know everything about them and they see them. And so imagine David HaMelech, he saw, when he saw this woman, so we're saying she looked, you know, it's hard to know from a distance how much he would see and what would make her so beautiful from this, especially if somebody's bathing. There was some inner beauty. David had to have seen something that attracted him. He was, David, we mentioned that people that have prophecy, they see things we don't. David recognized that she was destined for him, and she was. The Gemara even says that she was, out of all of his wives, she was the one that was the most, was the soulmate, was the one that really was meant for him. And he somehow saw that this was the one. Now, you might say, well, what happens today when somebody sees something and they fall in love? Does that mean this is the one? Well, we don't have the eyesight that David HaMelech did. In other words, our judgment, if we all of a sudden would see a beautiful person and we say, oh, that's the one. I like what I see. That's it. I don't need to go out with them. I don't need to meet them. That's the one. We wouldn't. We'd say a person is so foolish. You know, how do you know by looking at somebody from the outside that this is who they are? But David HaMelech was a person that saw beyond the person's outside. David saw that she was the one, that this was the woman who, if he married, he would have the Mashiach with. And he was right. The only problem was she was married. Or a small problem, right? Or she was called for it. Or it wasn't the right time. It wasn't the time to do it. There are times in history where a person has the right idea, but the timing is wrong, or it's not ready for it. It was how they went about it. But it says that first he noticed her. Now he doesn't. If David was just this was just about passion, and he really wasn't concerned about the woman's status, that he would have just sent for her. But he doesn't do that. Actually, he. Verse 3, Vayishlach David immediately, this word Vayidrosh means like he checked out her background. He did a background check. He did a quick FBI search, you know, on this woman's, who is this woman? Like, what is she about? Like, in other words, he didn't just send for her. He recognized that this woman was he saw that she was preordained for him. He saw something that was special. So he did a search for her. He checked her out. By Yidrosh Leisha, Darish means like to make a drusha, like he searched her out. And the report came back the following. Now, if the report came back that she's married, wouldn't you think that he would say, oh, that's not for me? But that's not what happens over here. Or is it? So the report comes back. So if you ask for a report, that means if it comes back that she's not eligible, you'll say, oh, forget it, right? But is that what happens here? What does she say? Alo zeus Basheva. This is Basheva Basileum. Eshes Uriah Hachiti. She's the wife of Uriah Hachiti. So on the surface, that sounds like she's called for. But so then why in the next line does David send for her? I mean, if he didn't care if she was married or not, so don't do a background check. Just tell her to come, the king wants her. And if you care if she's married, so then when they tell you she's married, why don't you say forget it? So the answer is what they said to her was that she's the wife of a soldier. The rule is the wife of a soldier is okay. It's not married. So if you understand that as the answer, Lozo, this is Basheva, the wife of Uriah Hiti, then that means that you could take her. Because everybody knew that David, for sure, as the head of the soldiers, would have known that the soldiers' wives are while they're in battle. Now, it seems like if we say that the soldier divorced her or gave her a divorce, so there's a few different views. One view is that he didn't give her a divorce. We don't really know. In other words, it says he was his wife, so that means she's still his wife. One view is that he gave her a divorce that was a complete divorce and that he planned on some later date on marrying her. There's a third view that he gave her a conditional divorce, which would mean that if he didn't come back from battle, then she would be divorced. There's a debate about the mechanics of what happened. But again, from the verse here, we don't really know. But we know that David seemed to like the answer that he got. The answer that he got was that she's the wife of Uri. He said, oh, okay, no problem, all right. Vayishlach David melachim. So David sends a messenger, Vikokei takes her, Vitovo a love, and she comes to him, Vishkav ima. And she was with him. Vihim, I'm on verse 4, Vihim mitzvedesh mitumaso. And she was, it's a very funny wording here. It implies that it was the right time of the month for her to have relations. So Jewish women, they only together with their husbands a certain time of the month. And it implies that she had purified herself. That would be while she was bathing, perhaps, that she had just bathed in order to purify herself. Now, it would be funny to be worried about the wrong time of the month and not be worried about a married woman. That's either you follow the law or you don't follow the law. So the real, it does seem very clear that, and again, I'm going to prove this to you later, it does seem pretty clear that she wasn't a married woman, because none of this makes any sense if you assume that he, and again, the idea that a king of Israel would do it, but I don't want to say it's impossible, because there is a view that she that he did take a married woman, but the it would be strange to be worried about a married, not be worried about that she was married, but be worried that she hadn't gone to the mikvah. It just doesn't, there's no logic to it. So, and then she went back to her house, Vatoshev El Beza. Now, verse 5, Vatara Isha, and the woman became pregnant. Vatishlach, and so she went, and Vatagi B'David, she sent a message to David, Tomar, Hora Anochi, I'm pregnant. So, now what? David, now it's common when, even if you say he didn't commit adultery, he for sure did a big mistake. Okay, that's not the issue. It's not really important to us what level mistake he made. We all know with Reuven that it says that the Reuven, the oldest of the tribe, it says that he slept with his father's wife. But the Chazal understood that he moved his father's bed, right? So again, it's just, it's very hard. We approach people with, great people with, careful, you know, we're careful to say, how do we know what they really did or didn't do, and that their sins are the same as our sins, and the, that's not really the point. Now she's pregnant. Now, sometimes you can see if something's wrong, and that is that after a person does it, they realize right away they made a mistake. In other words, when a person does something in a moment of passion, or there's a certain force that makes them do it, when they calm down, they realize, oh my goodness, what did I do? And so that almost seems to be what happens over here, because if David wanted to take her, why didn't he keep her? But then right away he realized this was wrong. Now, this would be wrong even if she wasn't married, because her husband was fighting in the David's army. This is what you do to one of your own soldiers. You take their wife, like, you know, or they only divorced her because they were planning on coming back. Now, who is Uriah Hachiti? So is he a non-Jew? The Hittim were one of the nations that lived in the land of Israel. Or is he Jewish? Well, he's fighting in the army of the Jewish people. It seems like he's Jewish. He's for sure Jewish now. There's one view that he was Jewish, and he was always Jewish. He just lived in the area where the Hittim lived. Jews didn't have last names. They even until recently, it was very common to call a person after the city they were from or where they lived. You know, someone has a last name, Berlin or Hamburg, or it was just what city they were from. It was very common that people were named after the area in Europe that they came from, or the city or the place. So Uriah was called Hiti because he was from Hiti. There's another view that he was actually originally a non-Jew. A very interesting medrash. When David wanted to fight, when he killed Goliath, if you remember, he knocked him down with the stone. Now, a stone, Goliath had on the heavy armor, so sometimes people faint in that armor. It's relatively common. It's very hot. And very, so that stone hit Goliath in the forehead, and he went boom. Now, David didn't know if Goliath would get up at any second and be ready to fight. So David had to immediately go and kill Goliath, and David didn't have any other weapon other than his stones. So David wanted to get Goliath's sword and pull it out of the thing that they keep the sword in, the scabbard, right? So the tradition has it that he had trouble doing so, that it had one of these safety handles, a trick handle, and he didn't know how to operate that particular sword. So there was a non-Jewish mercenary named Uriah Hachiti there, and he said to David, if I show you how to open the sword, will you promise me a Jewish princess? And David said, this is life and death, okay. And that was, Uriah then went and became Jewish, and the princess she got was Bathsheba. And the tradition has it is, what right do you have to, give away a Jewish princess? Hashem said, you're going to give away the one that should have been yours. And that was the, because Uriah was a professional, soldier. That he had no right to, so it's just interesting how, in that moment he felt he was willing to promise anything, but sometimes you need to promise anything, but you can't promise someone else's future away because you want help. And so that view would be, Uriah was this professional soldier that was promised Bathsheba at some point, and now David had taken her. Now, David realized, even if he didn't fully regret what he had done, he realized that it didn't look good, that it wouldn't be something that you'd want to advertise. And it seems like there's going to be a cover-up. Some people feel that the cover-up is going to be the problem. But let's see what happens.
Why did he think it was?
Well, everybody agrees it wasn't. He should have waited until Uriah had formally divorced Bathsheba or had formally said that he didn't plan on remarrying her after the battle. Now, some people say that when David sought out Bathsheba and found out that she was engaged to marry this soldier, he asked her, what are your plans, Bathsheba? Are you connected to this guy? And she said, no, I don't care for him. We're not going to, this promise that was made that I should marry him. But again, according to the Medrash, she was 8 years old, that she had no intentions of whoever promised her that one day she would marry this soldier. She really didn't want to do it. We're going to see that what's going to happen next is also hard to understand. But one view is that David wanted to test the theory and see if Uriah was interested in Bathsheba. And so we're going to see what he's doing now. There's two views. One is that he wanted to cover up that he had made her pregnant. And the other view is he wanted to demonstrate that Uriah had no interest in Bathsheba. So then if he were to take her, nobody would ever complain and say, well, she was promised to Uriah, or Uriah thought after he came back from battle he would take her. David said, well, let's call Uriah and see. Let's see if Uriah really wants to be married to Bathsheba. Verse 7. And there's a question whether if David had actually married Bathsheba or he just had relations with Bathsheba or just had what had happened there. Again, if she was already married, then he could not have married her. If she was not already married, then he did marry her. But if he did marry her, then how does he send her back to her husband? There's so many questions here. So it's almost like if somebody claims that they know all the answers, they don't know all the answers. But it's very interesting, and you could have different theories about what's happening here. So David says, how you doing? How's Yov doing? How's it going? How's it going with the general? How's it going with the war? How the people? David's schmoozing him, right? Okay. So David tells Uriah, Ray the Vesa. Now, if David saw her bathing from his rooftop, it was pretty close. Pretty close to, I don't know how far you could see, but it was pretty close. So Uriah is in the palace talking to David. Somebody came back from war, had been away from a long time, wouldn't they go say hello to their wife? Wouldn't that be a normal thing to do? You come back from battle like you say hello, how are you, am I miss you?
Not if he'd been commanded to report to the king.
So we'll see that, but what we're going to see is that Uriah doesn't even bother to stop off at home. Very strange. You know, here he's at home on leave. He reports to the king. And the king even tells him, the king says to Urya, you know what? You've been a good soldier. Thank you for the report. Right, you know, you can go home, have a night on the town. Raka, you can even take a bath, wash your feet. Your feet are hot. The Yetzi Urya Bebet Samela, Urya goes, and Veteitze Achura Matze Samela. And he hangs around the palace with the other soldiers. He's not interested in going home. So it's like very strange. Verse 9, Vishaburya Pesach Bezamel, he sleeps near the house of the king. He could sleep on a bed. But he doesn't go home. It's very strange. If Urya really was comfortable with Basheva or he liked his home at all, and the king told him you could go home, like what's going on here?
Gossip being what it is, he might assume that he's heard what's happened, and he doesn't want to go home because he knows what's happened with his wife.
It doesn't seem like anybody knew. It doesn't seem like. Well, in other words, we're going to see later that the prophet came to him, but it doesn't seem like the secret was spilled at this point. I mean, how would anybody know what happened behind closed doors?
Well,
he knew that she had an audience with the king, maybe, but how would he know what happened in the king's private quarters? You know, it doesn't. He got the doctor's report that she was expecting or something. I understand what you're saying. So you mean he would have been mad with his wife and he didn't even want to go?
It took the pleasure out of seeing his wife.
I see. Yes, I suppose so. Yeah, okay. I didn't think about it that way. Okay. They agreed with David Lamar. And so they brought a report to David saying, Lo, you didn't go home. He says, you've been traveling. You haven't taken a bath. Why didn't you go home? Verse 11, he says, well, Aaron v'Yisrael v'Yehuda yoshim b'sukos. He says, well, the Aaron is in the Jewish people in Sukkos, Adoni Yoav, and my master Yoav, Avde Adoni, al p'nei ha-sada. And everyone else is sleeping on the field. V'ani avo v'esi, I'm going to go to my home, lechol, to eat, v'lishtov, v'lishkov ishti, and to sleep with my wife, which is also strange. He talks in kind of a funny manner. I mean, people don't usually say that, you know, they come home for a visit, they don't mention that they, what they're going to do with their wife. Chayecha, v'chay nafshe, he swears, he messes a dover zeb. Now, first of all, if the king asks you something, it's not really proper to tell the king what you're going to do. You don't really, if the king asks you, why don't you go home, you don't say, I swear, I'm not going to go. Like, you know, you're talking to the king. When you talk to royals, in general, you don't mention someone else being the boss, like over here he mentions my master Yoav. When you talk in front of the supreme master or, you know, the head, your only master is the king. You wouldn't mention another master. That's just the etiquette. And we're going to see that David felt that Urya was, in certain ways, was rebellious. In other words, that Urya rebelled was not. The rule is that if somebody doesn't isn't fully loyal to the king has the right to kill him if he's not loyal. If he's you have to be fully loyal if you're a soldier to the king. And so some people feel, again, we might be justifying, you know, what's going to happen later where David. We have a lot of things to justify over here. We got to figure out what he was doing with Batsheva, and then we got to figure out what he does to Urya, right? But there is. Just some people find justification in the way Urya speaks to David, that he doesn't seem to be loyal. Other people say that there always will be dangerous missions and there will be people that have to be killed. So it's, you know, what's the difference who you choose to, you know, everybody knows that the people on the front lines are going to be the first ones to be shot at. So it's up to the commanding officer. They've got to choose someone who's going to go first. So it's not any more murder if you choose one over another. It's necessary in battle to have those that are going to take those great risks. Again, if David had committed a crime that in Hashem's book was not forgivable, then Hashem wouldn't have forgiven him. And he doesn't get a pass. David, his whole life suffers from what he did. And again, it would still be wrong to come to a conclusion until we see the next chapter where the prophet rebukes of it, and by looking at the rebuke, then we can get a better idea of the sin. But we're still in the early stages here. So V'yomer David, so David tries again. He says to Uyashev Ezek Amayam, you know what, stay home today, Umacha, Shavah, and you'll be able to go back, no problem. V'yeshev Uyashev Yerushalayim B'yom Umachas, and Uyashev stays in Yerushalayim. Verse 13, now, if Uya didn't go home the first night, why would he do it the second night? So David thought that maybe Uriah was too nervous. You know, when you're a soldier, you're in battle, you got to go back, you don't want to take your boots off, you know, like you're ready to go back and be called at any time. So David decided he would loosen him up a little bit. You know, he would give him a party a little bit, a little food and a little drink, and, you know, a drunk soldier, forget it, you know, they once you give him a little bit to drink, he thought for sure he would go home. Verse 13, Vikulo David Yochel of Yesh, he ate and he drank, but he got him drunk. He still didn't go home to sleep. Basically, he didn't go home. So it could be David had his proof to what Bathsheba had said, that Uriah had no interest in going home. He was not connected to Bathsheba in any way, or that this had been something that had been done when she was little, and it was a promise, and was, you know, it was not was really not connected to her. Or could be he was, and it depends on how you want to understand Uriah. Verse 14, Viva Bokavikta David Sefer El Yoav. And now some people learn that he's actually sending this message to Yoav with Uriah, and the message says that Yoav should then kill Uriah. So he's bringing his own death message to Yoav. Uriah, and he sends it in the hands of Uriah. And again, he sees Uriah as not being loyal. Not so much that he wants to dispose of him so he could marry Bathsheba. That doesn't seem to be the or maybe he feels that's legit. I don't know. Verse 15, Mikdov is safer Lamor. Helpless Uriah, he says, you know what? Let Uriah be the one that goes near the wall. And you know what? If he's a casualty to Mace, that's okay. Verse 16. Fahi bishmor Yoav al ir. And sure enough, there was a battle near the city. V'iten, somebody needed to take the dangerous position right next to the wall. V'iten es Uriah al amakam asher yada ki anshe chal sham. And he put Uriah in the place where they knew the deadly attackers were. 17. Vayetze anshe ir. And sure enough, the people of the city came out, v'yachmu es Yoav, and they fought Yoav, v'yipo min ha'am, and people were killed in this battle, v'yamos gav Uriah chitin. Uriah also died. Uriah is killed in the battle. There's also an idea that if Hashem wants him to be killed, he'll be killed, but if Hashem, there's an idea that every bullet has an address. And so by doing it this way, if Uriah really was deserving of death, then he would die. If not, then somehow there are certain people that survived all kinds of battles. Hitler, Yimach Shemo, was a runner in World War I, and his whole unit was gassed, and he came out alive. It was like many, many times he was like went through cases where the whole people were shot and were killed, and somehow one of the reasons that he had this sense of destiny was that he seemed like miraculously to have survived the battle. Sometimes people survive. That would have been a sign that Hashem didn't want him to die. But some people learn that Bathsheba would have been divorced if her husband wouldn't come back. So David, when he first saw Bathsheba, his divine intuition told him that she was meant for him. And he knew that the divorce would only be valid if her husband were to die. He understood that was what was going to happen. He foresaw that her husband would die and that she'd be permitted. But what he did wrong was he still shouldn't have done it. Even if he foresaw that her husband would die and wouldn't come back and this and that, he still should have held back. But it wasn't a sin in the sense that legally he couldn't have done it. He foresaw that this would happen. So let's see. The Yishlach Yoav Igilah Davis called it. So Yoav sent messages to David telling him about the war. He sent back the battle reports. Bitzav Esamali, and he says, tell the messenger. Now, usually if there people were killed, the head officer would be in a lot of trouble. Yoav didn't want to be in hot water because there were casualties. So he told the messenger, when you say the report, the Dabra Melech Vahaya, verse 20, Im Talacha, if the king is starting to get angry, you did what? You had the soldiers do what? You know, king gets angry, you got to watch it. He's the Beomer. So you should say, and the king says, Madu Negashim El Ir Lelochim, why did you get so close? Don't you know, Asher, hello, yadata mesiyura ma'ala choma, don't you know what happens when you get close to the wall? Now, it's very interesting. If you study Tanakh, you learn all kinds of things, right? So we had back in the book of the Judges that one of the wicked people met his death because he got too close to a wall and a woman threw down a sewing needle and it banged him on the head. And if you remember, he was such a wicked person that he told the soldier, kill me because people are going to say I was killed by a woman. That's how arrogant he was. That's all he was worried about when he was dying. But the part of the lesson, in addition to the other lessons of things, there's a lesson that you don't get too close to a wall where the enemy's up there and they're liable to throw things down on you. It's a very dangerous place to be. So David says to the guard, you know, Mihikis Avim, who killed Avimelech ben Yerboshet? Hello, Isha Shlichalav Plach Rechad. Don't you remember? She threw down her knitting, her millstone. She threw down the mixer on his head. Alachoma, Viyamas Vitavis, Laman Agashem Alachoma. How could you make the same mistake? Right? You study Tanakh, you don't repeat those kind of things. So he's going to get angry with you. Martis, you know what? Just tell him, Gam Avdecha Uriah Chitimes. Just tell him that Uriah died, and then he'll understand why we did this. If you remember, that was his instructions, was to put Uriah in a dangerous position, so that's why we took the risk. 22. And the messenger came, he did exactly what he was told. 23. He said they the particular battle, they were stronger than us. We went to Phinia, Leinu ad Pesach Hashar, and we came close to the gates of the city. And they were shooting at us from the city, Ma'alachoma, from the wall. So Yamlus, Ma'abdi Amelech, and some of the servants of the king had died. Now, you see, for example, this one doesn't say the servants of Yoav, he says the servants of the king. That's the proper way to talk. But Gam Avdechu Uriah Chiti Meis. And Uriah the Chiti, he also died. Verse 25. So now David takes the opposite. Oh, okay, I guess these things happen, right? V'yama David Amal Kosoma, tell Yoav, Al Yer Be'necha, don't feel bad, Adav is that. You know, war is war. Sometimes people, this happens. Sometimes you'll finish the battle, and then eventually you'll destroy the city. Don't let this setback disturb you. That was the message that he sent to Yoav. Verse 26. And the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah had died. And she mourned for her husband. So this makes it seem like she was connected to him. She mourned for him. Verse 27, Yavar Evo, as soon as the morning passed, V'yishak David, David sent V'yosu Albeso, and he brought her into his house, V'tilo Isha, and he made her a wife, V'tilo Ben, and they gave birth to a son, V'yira Hadavar Sha'asa David Be'inei Hashem. And what David had done was bad in the eyes of God. So many people say, what do you mean in the eyes of God? We don't like it either. So it says in the eyes of God, it means that in human eyes he could justify what he did. He could have all kinds of excuses. He could explain this. He could explain that. But in God's eyes, he didn't pass muster. And so this would mean that, you know, we can find, human logic would dictate for everything that he did, it could be justified. But there are times that a person can do something. The question is Hashem going to be happy with what you did? And over here, what David had done, was not v'yera hadavar. It was bad in Hashem. It was displeasing. It's interesting also the way this one translates displeasing. I would say worse than displeasing, wouldn't you? You know, like it was displeasing. The answer, though, has to be that it really isn't as bad as it sounds. You know, it's not the adultery and he killed the husband. And it can't be because it just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the pattern. It doesn't explain things. And so, again, this was a bad mistake. And we're going to see how David deals with it. We're going to see what David's punishment is. But the lesson is going to be for us that if people can make mistakes and they can overcome them and they can learn from them and they can become better people because of their mistakes, and that's somewhat the lesson of history, that as the first man made a mistake and he ate from the tree, and it's something that people have to know, that we make mistakes. But the trick is you can't always, after you make a mistake, you can't always go back and say, why did you do that? But you have to say, well, now what am I going to do? Now how can I fix it? Now, one thing that I wanted to mention, which I forgot to, and that is in Tehillim, David, there's a capital Tehillim, a chapter in Tehillim, where David asked Hashem to test him. So some people say that David made this mistake because David felt that he had reached a very high level, and it says in a funny way that David asked Hashem, you know, I'm starting this new dynasty, the new kingship, the Malchus Beis David, so why don't you recognize, are you going to make, you know, are people going to, am I going to be as great as the Avos, the forefathers, Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov? If you remember, he started out his career in Hebron next to the forefathers. And so Hashem said to him, David, you're not as great as they were, Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. And David said, well, he says, why? And he says, well, they were tested and they passed. So David said, test me. And we have a rule that we never ask to be tested. Hashem gives us enough tests without asking. Because he asked for it, that's why he perhaps he made that mistake of asking for a test. Try me, Hashem, try me. You ask for a test, it's not a good, we try not to ask. We pray to Hashem every day that we not be tested. If we are tested, we hope we pass, but we don't ask for it. And so some people say that was the initial cause of the problem, that David wanted to be tested, and it presented a challenge for him. Keep in mind, though, like I said, we're still in the middle. You know, after we see what the prophet says and the example, it'll also change how we think about the whole chapter.